to thank thee for the blessings we've had thus far today. We pray that thou wilt continue to abide with us. We thank thee for the knowledge that thou hast given us, the understanding of thy plan and purposes. We pray that we may grow more in grace and knowledge today. We ask thee to bless thy people the world over. We ask a special blessing upon the one who will direct our thoughts. And we pray that our hearts and minds may be in a receptive attitude, that we receive the blessing that thou hast for us. We ask thee to forgive our sins and shortcomings, commit ourselves now in thy care and keeping. We ask these favors and give thanks in our dear redeemer's name.
Amen.
Thank you, Sister. Now we have a discourse about a rule and the baby's old subject. About a rule.
Brethren, we thought it might be worthwhile to consider the subject of the peace of God. And we know that around the end of the year, the whole world that professes to be Christian celebrates the day which they understand to be the birthday of Christ, and they frequently emphasize the promises that he is to be a bringer of peace and goodwill to mankind, even though in a natural standpoint peace seems to be farther away than ever. And how thankful we should be that the more we see trouble engulfing the world, the more and the brighter the assurances and the promises of both the Old and New Testament are concerning these hopes which are to shine forth. I'm going to change glasses, brethren. Excuse me a moment. Now, we don't look to any earthly government or group or organization or any other humanly produced arrangement for the fulfillment of these promises, and yet we know from God's holy word that these times of refreshing and the age of restitution of all things is upon the world, treading upon the heels, as it were, of the departing institutions and rulers of the past and the present. And sometimes this departure seems rather slow to us, but we may be even overdue to our impatient minds. However, would we want the old to depart before every necessary lesson had been brought out and emphasized for the ultimate benefit of all of Adam's race? We know that our Heavenly Father is the greatest of all economists of time and effort, and when he brings Satan's rule to a close, it will be right on scheduled time with no loose ends to be picked up later on. As the true Prince of Peace, our Lord will not have a single thing to do over, because he has executed everything fully in accordance with the Heavenly Father's plan. And near the close of his first advent, he said in John 17:4, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." On the cross, he said in John 19:30, "It is finished." In about 1,000 years, there will be a similar report by the Christ when the kingdom is turned back to the Father, so that he may be all in all. And I'm sure that every consecrated child of God looks forward to that glorious day. But meanwhile, we'd like to consider some important aspects of the peace of God which passes all human understanding. It is indeed far more strengthening and assuring in some ways than those which have the broader application to the whole world of mankind. The text which might be used for that peace is in Psalm 119:165. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend or stumble them." And today we find peace a very elusive, if not a non-existent quality for the human race. And countless millions have given their life in the effort to obtain peace for themselves, their families, and their country. And how many millions more will do this before the Prince of Peace stretches forth his hand, only he can say. But nevertheless, we feel it's a very blessed assurance that this time the manifestation or apocalypse of the sons of God is practically here. And would you or I sell this understanding of God's plan at any price? I'm sure that we wouldn't. And this hope and guarantee of peace, this peace, guarantee of salvation and restitution, is far too precious to sell it for anything. But precious as the earthly peace is, there's a far more precious kind of peace which God has reserved for His faithful people, for those who are His sons, called the royal priesthood. Now there are many promises and warnings along the line of this special form of peace given in the Scriptures. And for a while today, we would like to consider with you some of these, using as our text Psalm 119:165. As we quoted a moment ago, but we'll repeat it because it is, you might say, the key for the consecrated. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend, or as some translations use, stumble them. And what an assurance that is, dear brethren, to those who can qualify. They have to love God's law, according to the Scriptures. And probably every one of us would say, oh, I love God's law. And we hope so, but how is it that many of us at times have problems which seem to stand between us and His peace? And why is this situation, brethren? We have to analyze that in order to come to an appreciation of these things. Well, Brother Russell, as the index finger, pointed out how we should examine any scripture in the light of its context. And a review of the whole 119th Psalm shows that the inspired writer often speaks of reproaches, afflictions, trouble, oppression, and persecution. And we won't cite all the different verses in which some of these things are covered, but is that our clue to the peace of God? Affliction, persecutions, oppression, trouble, and so on? Well, worldly logic says that isn't what I want with my peace. Oh no, I don't want that. That doesn't give me peace. But how is such a peace attained, brethren, by the logic that the world has? In verse 67 of Psalm 119, the statement is, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And in verse 75, "I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness afflicted me." So evidently the inspired psalmist is pointing to these things as necessary to attain the peace of God, in contrast with worldly peace. And maybe some other scriptures will shed additional light upon this matter. We go to Exodus 33:14. "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And this promise to natural Israel is among the lessons to spiritual Israel, according to the Apostle Paul. And now we read from Psalm 29, verse 11. "The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." And He doesn't promise peace to His people by the removal of trials. That would mean no character development if that were the method of giving His peace. He gives us the strength to overcome these trials, and in so doing, character development takes place. But why do we sometimes have repeated experiences along some line? Often they may involve a certain circumstance or a person whose actions and words and views and so on are particularly distasteful to us. And any time we meet those circumstances or that person, it rubs us the wrong way. We get upset, angry, furious, and we probably blame everyone but ourselves for the situation. Now, these experiences may come at the office, at home, in the class, at the shop, at the store, or wherever we may be. Maybe we felt that we've been slighted or treated unjustly. Maybe we've been shoved at a bargain sale or in a crowded bus. We don't know how the circumstances might come, but they do come. Maybe we've been shortchanged a few cents at the cash register. And the details differ, but the principle is the same in every instance, we believe. He gave us the strength to overcome, but we preferred to sell the chance of increasing our small supply of an element of Christian character for those few cents change, or for the doubtful satisfaction of giving someone a peace of mind, of our mind. And it was a rather pitiful bargain that we would make under such circumstances, we believe. And then do we look down upon Esau for selling his birthright? Next time, will we claim the promised help for this, developing that strength of character and receiving the peace? We find that as we react as he would have us, we do develop strength of character. And his peace goes with it. And that should be the chief bargain we are seeking, brethren, is the peace of God. Now, often we get impatient when things seem not to be working out just as we'd expected or planned. But the psalmist's advice is very helpful here. And we read from Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In our impatience, were we claiming his strength offered for that special trial, or were we unconsciously telling the Lord that he should have arranged things the way we thought they should be? For example, all of us, and many more brethren, have sometimes desired very much to attend a certain convention. We saw the date, and after studying it over, we took it to the Lord in prayer. Then we put it in his hands, saying, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Or did we forget to say that? Now, from that time on, did we constantly think, I am arranging this and preparing that, so that if it is his will, I shall be at the convention? Then, if circumstances began to become unfavorable, or at least looked unfavorable, did we get down in the dumps and say, oh, what's the use trying? It won't work out anyway. Or, just how did we react? Well, you know, Peter had that same trouble that we might have had when he was walking on the water. As long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he got along fine. But when he began to look at self and the difficulties, then he started to sink. You might say that he forgot to keep both feet firmly on the Lord's promises to help. And he tried to stand in his own strength. He had forgot for a moment that he had put his affairs in the Lord's hands, and therefore he had the right to claim those promises. Instead, he started sinking in his own weakness. Now, is that what you and I do after putting things in the Lord's hands and telling the Lord, not my will but thine? You remember Peter's answer which he received from Jesus when he called to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, is that what the Lord has to say to you and me sometimes when our faith runs short? Or maybe we aren't so much the timid type. Possibly after taking this matter of the convention to the Lord in prayer, we just decided that the Lord would take our advice, and so we were sure to go anyway. Could that happen to us? But the Lord put a few reminders in our path, maybe, and we overlooked them. And then he saw that we needed something else just then, much more than attending the convention. Maybe we were having a little trouble with our spiritual eyesight or hearing. And sometimes he makes use of some very forceful reminders that we need other things more than what we're so sure that we need. He often says no in very unmistakable language. And if you'll pardon a personal illustration, this was about 22 years ago now. The war was just over, and we decided we were going to take in, I think it was 5 conventions in 5 weeks. We were in San Antonio, and we got packed, all ready to go. And then next door, the neighbor needed a little help, and as a result of helping him, we broke our ankle. So for the next 14 and a half weeks, we were home from the office. And so the Lord said no in very unmistakable language. If we'd needed those conventions more than some other things, we would have been there. But the Lord said no, and we couldn't misunderstand the language the way he spoke to us. So we try to apply lessons from that and see to it that our spiritual hearing is a little bit better and a little bit quicker when he says something to us. But the main point is, we believe, that when it seems we should take a certain course of action, we might better not stop just with taking to the Lord in prayer once, but take it to him repeatedly and looking for his guidance in all of these things. You know, important lessons often take far more than one session in the school of Christ. And having put anything into his hands, let us think daily, even hourly, as the time approaches, thy will be done, and seek to have the hearing ear and the strength to do his will from our inmost heart. Meanwhile, in this matter of the convention, if we prepare diligently, we're ready to go or stay, whichever way it may be, whether he either opens the apparently locked and barred door or he closes the apparently open and ready door. We put the matter in his hands, and he in wisdom overrule it for the best, however it comes out. And so, if we truly claim the promise, then his strength is going to give us the peace, and if we add it by accepting it, then we add more patience and more strength to our character structure. And in due time, in any experience where it went contrary to what we thought it should, we can look back and see how it was best, even though we didn't appreciate it at the time. And as long as we put all of life's affairs into his hand, and then make sure we keep them there and fix our eyes on him for guidance, we'll have the promises of Romans 8:28 and of the 91st Psalm, which we considered some this morning, and of Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, for he delighteth in his way. And there are countless other assurances in the Old Testament which are ours, for we're then walking in the footsteps of our Master. And brethren, his footsteps always lead to the peace of God. And sometimes, dear brethren, we find someone saying or implying that he or she has too many trials. And what sort of a lack of faith is that, brethren? Of course, if we're trying to meet these trials in our own strength, no wonder we get discouraged. But remember, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And then there is a statement in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So if we can't do something, it's because we haven't received and used the strength given us through Christ Jesus. And what is this idea of too many trials other than a delusion of the adversary? Did God plainly tell us that he never permits too many trials for one of his consecrated people to bear? In fact, when we were just beginning to learn about his plan and his character, when he was showing us, as it were, the entrance to the way of consecration so that we could count the cost and then make our free will decision, his love kept us sheltered against whatever might have been too great for us to bear. And can't we all look back into those days and see those early evidences of his love and help? Too many trials? Never, brethren. Never for the consecrated, nor for those who are considering that and coming to a deeper appreciation. And possibly more trials than we could bear in our own strength, but never too many. We read from 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the Diaclet. No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man, and God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. And the very fact that our Heavenly Father permits a trial or of a number of trials to come upon one of his children is proof that he or she can bear that trial. And so let us never forget this important point, dear brethren. We must do our best, but he never requires of us any more than we can do when we are doing our best. Now, if our trials seem too much for us, what do we do? Do we feel sorry for ourselves and blame others for some of those? Wouldn't it be far better under those circumstances to examine our own heart condition and to see how our own actions have been? And we can say this unhesitatingly, brethren, that any time we fail in the trial, the cause for that failure is within, not from without. Something stood between us and God's promise of his strength. In some way or other, we didn't love his law enough to have that great peace and not be stumbled by the trial. God saw that we could have withstood each trial before he permitted it to come upon us. So let us be sure we don't blame the instrument that he is using to prove us in respect to certain matters. And then we can make spiritual progress again when we cease to blame others for the outcome of our trials. And it is a love for his law which brings peace according to the scriptures. Now, if we're to some extent lacking in that love, how are we going to develop it? Well, Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 tells us, and we will quote in part, "We glory in tribulation also, knowing that, first, tribulation worketh patience, second, and patience experience, third, and experience hope, and fourth, hope maketh not ashamed. Fifth, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." So, this love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by this Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. But we have to use it, receive it and use it rightly. We find in examining Paul's writings that his attitude contained no bitterness towards others because of his tribulations, not even a root of bitterness which might later bring forth its poisonous fruitage. He didn't denounce his brethren, his neighbors, or even his enemies because of his many hard experiences. His eyes were kept upon his high priest and yours and my high priest. And he was a faithful underpriest in the tabernacle, in the antitype, and he had only time for the important things, only time to do the will of his head. And is that the amount of time that you and I have today, brethren? Only time to do the will of our head? In Leviticus 8, we see the consecration of the priesthood. Verses 27 and 28 show that Moses placed the wave offering upon Aaron's and his son's hands. Later, he took the offerings from them. We note that the priest, even the high priest, picturing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did not lay the offering down or hand it back to the one who placed it upon his hands. Jesus, the antitypical Aaron, was faithful to his consecration vows. He was faithful unto the sacrificial death. And brethren, are we also faithful in this respect? Are we also filled with the joy and faithfulness in whatever trials and tests he permits to come upon us? Or do we fret and grieve because we feel that we have too many trials? And are we indirectly telling the Lord just what trials we feel we should have? That isn't the thing for us to do, is it, brethren? We might ask ourselves whether we have any resentment. You know, it's easy to develop resentment, but it's so hard to get over that resentment. Recall years ago, we had a little battle with ourselves, and I think some others had it too. You may recall back in the early days of Frank and Ernest, it hadn't been on too many years when the JWs began to claim credit for it. They were really the ones putting out the Frank and Ernest programs, and were claiming credit for that. And it was sort of an easy thing to resent their making such claims. Of course, when we run across them, we would have to refute them, but it wasn't right that we have a spirit of resentment in our hearts against them. So we have to sort of take ourselves in hand in that respect and see to it that there was no resentment, no bitterness in respect to things like that. Paul issued a word of warning in Hebrews 12:15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Bitterness or feeling resentful is just as surely a danger signal as any fire siren or any flashing red light, and it's a far more important one to the Christian. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, we read, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it." And possibly the thought comes to us, oh, he was the Apostle Paul. Of course he could do it. He endured all sorts of of things of that nature. Well, how much worldly wisdom and reasoning overtakes us all in spite of our best efforts? And the answer to three questions should help us to get our reasoning and our conclusions straight. The first point was to ask ourselves, was this question, was he able to do things because he was an apostle, or was he the apostle Paul because he was determined to let nothing come between him and God's will as he individually understood it? And the second question we might ask ourselves, in whose strength was he, the apostle Paul, standing? And the scriptures we quoted a moment ago, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, and be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That was the answer the Apostle Paul had. And the third question we might ask, are we not all partakers of the one heavenly calling? And are we not all promised the help of this one Holy Spirit by our one Lord? We have these promises. Now, recently, in a book, we read some very good advice on the text, being reviled we blessed, being persecuted we suffered. And this advice was given by a fine character who had endured much in his day, and he had great peace under suffering. That is, what he wrote was, if you are a faithful pupil in the school of Christ, it will not be long until you see that the perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ, is the discerner of the very thoughts of the heart, and that while you must hate all sin, you cannot hate any sinner and yet have the love of God perfected in your heart. If even so much as a bitter feeling against our traducers and maligners arise, it is to be fought, and so complete a victory gained over it that every fiber of our being will be in sweet accord with our great teacher's instructions. Love your enemies, pray for those for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless and injure not. I trust that we all recognize the July 2nd manna comment, because it was given by one who endured much in his day, probably more than any of us will endure this side the veil. Now, speaking of manna texts and comments, nearly all of the texts cited have a very appropriate manna comment along the lines of peace and trust in God. Over 20 of all the texts throughout the year bring helpful thoughts of this nature to our minds. Our patient and loving Heavenly Father knew how much we needed His peace and how hard it would be for us to develop the character necessary to have that peace. And we can we believe for a moment, dear brethren, all these helpful manna comments were in that manna just by accident? I'm sure that we wouldn't say that those things were there by accident, but by the Lord's overruling providence. But supposing we examine some more scriptural advice on the subject of God-given peace. And these testimonies are the refreshing streams by which He gives strength unto His people and blesses them by His peace. And we read Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee. And here, with the threads of faith and trust in God appear in the fabric, and elsewhere, the threads of patient endurance of love are found to be a part of that same fabric of the peace of God. Now, we might paint a very pretty picture of peace in our own minds and think it was fine, but the master craftsman is not limited to the surface in his work. We might say that he is the weaver of weavers, and the color and strength of his materials give perfection throughout the fabric, and they're so interwoven as to produce beauty and strength of character from whatever angle we might see that. And the fabric of his peace endures forever. You know, our clothes do wear out on us, but the fabric of God's peace, the fabric which he is weaving, is something which endures forever. Now, before going on, what was the sound advice given to us as Bible students by our dear pastor? He used to say frequently, examine the context. Now, in this Isaiah 26:3, we find the preceding verse 2 reads, open ye the gate, that the righteous nation may enter in, which keepeth, or as Lisa puts it, righteous nation which guardeth the truth. So one of the responsibilities of that righteous nation is to guard the truth which he has given us. And we find here still another thread in the pattern of the peace of God, that is, loyalty to his truth. Not a single thread may be left out of the fabric of our character if it is truly God working in us the will and to do of his good pleasure, if we are to be permanently of his new creation. You know, this fabric of our character has to be complete before we are ready to be taken home. And it is truly something of God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. In the Moffat translation of this passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he puts it just a little differently. He said, "For it is God who in his good will enables you to will and to do this." And we think about what some legislatures do at times. They say that certain cities want to do something in a certain way, certain large cities possibly, and under the present laws of the state they can't do it. And they go to the legislature and eventually get them to pass what is known as an enabling act. That act doesn't do anything of itself, excepting to provide so that those cities of, we'll say, of 100,000 or more population, just to be arbitrary and an example, may do certain things. They may set up a certain sort of an arrangement. That in itself doesn't put that arrangement into effect in a single city, but it simply enables those cities which really want to take the necessary action in order to accomplish that. And when we think of this statement in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "For it is God who in his good will enables you to will and to do this," we recognize that we have a responsibility, we have a work to do before that will come to pass. God, through his Holy Spirit, enables us to will and to do these things necessary to develop the character, but until we do our part, nothing concrete takes place. Without his enabling power, the power of his Holy Spirit, it would have been simply impossible for us to do that. But since God in his good will enables us to will and to do this, it is up to us to receive of his Holy Spirit, to use it rightly, and thereby develop the necessary character. Brethren, going back for a moment to this matter of loyalty, sometimes we find brethren talk about being loyal to the Lord, but they seem to be either indifferent to or outright opposed to certain of the important features of the truth which he's given for his people at this time. Personally, we have never been able to understand how anyone can truly be loyal to the Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus without being loyal to the truths which he gave us, truths which he recognized to be highly important for us in this harvest time, particularly when the deceptions are becoming more and more subtle and more severe. So we want to note the close connection between heart loyalty, which guards whatever truth he's revealed to us, and the perfect peace to which only the members of the new creation are entitled. And since the inspired prophet connects the peace of God and trust in him and guarding the truth, wouldn't we be putting man's wisdom ahead of the wisdom from above to conclude that these things were separate and independent one of the other? And we believe that loyalty to our brethren and having fellowship with them are important ties between, not only between the different brethren, but they're helpful in cementing the ties between each individual brother or sister and the Lord. If we don't appreciate our fellow brethren who are striving against severe odds often to develop the character likeness of Christ Jesus, and who are manifesting more and more of it as time goes on, how can we really love Jesus whom we have never seen with physical eyes, or our Heavenly Father whom we have never seen with physical eyes? It's the character, not the personality, that really makes us valuable in his sight, and which should make our brethren valuable in our sight. And even though the character may not have been developed so very far, if we see the dear ones trying to develop along those lines, should we not have that sympathetic love which will enable us to overlook their weaknesses and to help them along that way? And I don't know any better way of developing character in ourselves than to be helping our brethren, particularly some of the weaker ones. You remember how our pastor said on one occasion in the manna that we should give a special attention. He was commenting on Galatians 6:1. He mentioned how we should give a special attention to the weaker ones, even though we might enjoy ourselves more in the presence of the stronger ones. And inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, not inasmuch as ye have done it unto the most prominent or the strongest of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So when we have an opportunity to help and strengthen one of the weaker ones of his little ones, we can be assured that we are especially pleasing to him if we use that opportunity. And that statement, guardeth the truth, or truths as the margin rendered, has a double application. First of all, we must guard the truth as we received it through his word. We must guard it right within our own heart. And then we must take great care that whatever he has revealed to us is not being used selfishly, must we not? And the truth might be used selfishly in various ways. First, we might use it by trying to impress others with how much we know, forgetting that even Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Yes, we can forget that he hath hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Now second, we can use things selfishly by commercializing the truth, that is, for personal gain, not necessarily for dollars, but for anything which might be of value to us personally. And that is an exceedingly dangerous course. Judas, Ananias, and Sapphira, and others chose that selfish way, and they reaped condemnation. So let us make sure, dear brethren, that we are never using the truth selfishly in that way. And there's a third way in which we might use the truth selfishly, and that is by smugness, in such ways as saying to ourselves, oh, I don't fear what's coming out in the world, I know the plan. And then failing to be an ambassador for Christ, giving others an opportunity likewise to benefit from these things which have been of such help to us. Do we seek out the bruised reed and the smoking flax? Or do we forget the admonition, it is more blessed to give than to receive? And this, we believe, applies especially to an understanding of God's plan and character. We recall when we were living in San Antonio, oh, this was probably 20 or 25 years ago now, somewhere or other, we were in correspondence with a sister, Snyder, I don't recall her name for sure now, a sister down in Virginia who was pretty well isolated. And one of the things she said in one of her letters strongly impressed us. She said she had come to the conclusion that the best inheritance that she could give her children was an appreciation and understanding of God's plan and his character. That sister had a real understanding of the truth, we believe, in that statement. And so it is especially blessed, more blessed to give than to receive, when we are giving those things which are most precious to us, that others might share in them. Now, whether or not they at the time share in them, we don't know. Many times they won't. Many times they won't be very happy that we have told them these things. But it isn't always the truth that is given to us immediately that is most helpful or to give to others. We recall a dear brother we mentioned in last night. He had a dear brother Hike, and he had another experience. Oh, he was about close to 90 at the time that Stella and I were out in Kansas City over a weekend after we'd moved to St. Louis, or after I was living in St. Louis, and we were married. We went out there on this one occasion, and it was a miserable weekend from the natural standpoint. It was pouring rain, but we had arranged to take Brother and Sister Brink and Brother Height down to visit their brother and sister, rather isolated in Spring Hill, Kansas, about 15, 20 miles southwest of there. We got down there, and it wasn't very comfortable in the house either. It was a rather poorly built house, and they didn't have a fire in it, and it was damp and cool. But we got to talking about spiritual things, and some of those other things sort of moved into the background somewhat. Well, Brother Hike had said to us on the way down that in spite of all his call portrait work in his early years, he didn't believe he'd ever brought anyone into the truth. Well, before the afternoon was over, Brother Hike was told that he was the one that had sold the volumes of these brethren about 40 years before. It took him 40 years to find out that he had ever brought anyone in the truth. But it helped him. Well, as we examine our inmost thoughts and emotions and see whether we have the peace of God, we believe that it is a matter of examining ourselves in such things as heart loyalty. And we want to get out the looking glass of God's Word and use it in our own case to see wherein we might have some strength and wherein we might have some weakness. But brethren, let us not use that looking glass of God's Word as a vanity mirror to appreciate ourselves. We want to examine ourselves soberly in these things. Now, if a careful and repeated examination indicates that loyalty of heart is there, we have to examine ourselves in another matter of checkup. And that is, we have to see if that loyalty is sort of a hidden thing in a way, or if it is manifest in our daily lives, first as individual Christians and also as members of the ecclesia. Now, do we carefully examine, for instance, every piece of literature that we use to see as to how carefully it presents the truth before we give it to others? We recall that Brother Russell evidently learned by some bitter experiences the meaning of responsibility in respect to such matters, and we're quoting now from reprint page 3826 in the first paragraph on that page. Once I was much less careful about what I circulated or recommended, but I am learning every day to be more careful as to what sort of food I put before any of the Lord's hungry sheep. The Lord has taught me that it is a responsible matter to be a teacher, even to the extent of circulating a book or a paper. And oh, that many dear brethren today might develop such a keen sense of responsibility respecting the source of literature they accept and recommend. We're not pointing the finger of accusation at anyone in saying that, but we find sometimes that brethren are very careless about the sort of thing that they pass on to others. And we do want to be careful, brethren, as to how we do those things. Now, before we consider this peace of God thoroughly, we must have not only heart loyalty to Him and to it, but we must also be guided by an intelligent understanding of His revealed will. We must always put the principles of truth and righteousness above personal loyalties and above all else. We must have a clear conscience, and we must be doing His will as we individually understand that will. For example, Saul of Tarsus had heart loyalty, and he put principle, as far as he understood it, above personal preferences, and he had a clear conscience up to the time he was on the road to Damascus. But did he have the peace of God up to that time? We know that he did not, brethren. And later on, the Apostle Paul made this statement in Acts 20, verses 18 through 24, which we would like to read. That is Acts 20, that's the wrong chapter here. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, that word public, that's expressed publicly in house to house in the original, carries the thought of being publicly and in your homes. In other words, in the big general central meetings, and in the, shall we say, in the weekly, during the week cottage meetings. And he goes on, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall thee, me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. I think that is a testimony that later on the Apostle Paul did have the peace of God. In spite of the trials and perils among false brethren and all these things, he had that peace of God, and no one took it from him. And so let our lives be guided along similar lives, lines, so that when we receive that peace, we will continue to have it in increasing measure. And we note that only carelessness, indifference, and heart disloyalty from within can separate us from the love of God, separate us from that peace. So that is it any wonder, dear brethren, then, that God's word contains so many warnings for our guidance? You know it says, take heed, let no one man take thy crown. And brethren, any sort of peace that can be taken away from us by another brother or sister, or even by a group of brethren, isn't the real peace of God. Well, in closing, we might sum it up in this manner. When we accept Jesus as our Savior and come to God, offering our all in consecration to do His will, and holding back nothing, then we have peace with God as soon as He accepts and begets us to newness of life. And from that time on, we have the opportunity to receive the peace of God. When we have received a clear understanding of the principles of His plan and character, and to the best of our ability, we are living up to what He has revealed to us, then we come to realize more and more the depths of meaning in the 23rd and the 91st Psalms, and the many other promises in the Old and New Testament, such as John 14:27, where Jesus said, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And brethren, as we think on these things, may our hearts and minds truly be guided, and we be strengthened to the day when there will be no more trials, no more testings necessary, and He will take us home. It has been a privilege and a blessing to be with you, dear brethren, here this morning. And we seek His continued guidance, that as we separate and go to our homes, that we will think on the things which are giving us more of the peace of God, and that we will be a blessing to ourselves and to others about us. May we close, brother. We see ahead of him there. And slipped up in noticing it. Either number 12 or number 174, whichever you might think was best.
What was that Ezekiel that you wanted us to look up? Ezekiel 37?
Number 12 was one, and number 174 was the other, whichever one you'd rather. Ezekiel 37th chapter.
Thank you.
That was the 18th chapter of Ezekiel that I was speaking about this morning.
Number 12.
precious, kind, faithful, loving Father in heaven. We come before thee recognizing our own insufficiency, but recognizing that thou art all-powerful and all-loving and all-wise and all-just, and that in all things that thou art making ample provision for thy people of spiritual Israel. We thank thee, Father, for the blessed privilege which we have of coming to an appreciation, an increased appreciation, of thy wonderful plan of the ages and of thy equally wonderful character. And it is our heart's desire that that we may grow and develop into the character likeness of thee and of our Lord and Savior, our perfect pattern by thine appointed arrangement. We seek that we may continue in thy ways as we separate, going to our separate homes and living up to our separate responsibilities. But help each of us as thou seest we have a special need of it in our spiritual responsibilities, that we may prove faithful to the very end of the Christian walk. We thank thee for the blessing and privilege of being here with these dear ones of like precious faith today and yesterday evening. And we desire that we may learn more and more how to serve thy people faithfully and to be blessed of them as we are associated with them. And when now we come before thee, thanking thee for these temporal provisions which we're about to partake of, desiring that we may appreciate them also, that we may use the strength in a manner acceptable unto thee and acceptable unto our precious Lord and Head. We ask thee many blessings together with the special help and guidance on our dear ones who are in severe trial and testing upon beds of severe affliction. We ask all these things as we bow before thee, praising and thanking thee and seeking the forgiveness of our many sins and weaknesses through our precious Lord and Savior, our Head, the perfect pattern, Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you.